This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called to them and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens.
Your faithfulness endures.'"
Thank you, Bonnie. Now, would you bow your heads and pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you come and speak to us now in all of your power and authority? Would you soften our hard hearts? Would you unplug our closed ears? Would you humble us so that we don't arrogantly come to you to show you what we know, but instead that we would bow before you, that we would raise our eyes to get a glimpse of who you truly are, and we would respond rightly. Father, I ask that you would speak through me, that you would also speak to me, that each and every one of us here would have the joy and privilege of knowing you because of your word today. In Christ's name, amen. So I saw a study that was done recently that ranked Florida as number 2 out of the 50 states as the second most sinful state in America. Come on, number 2. I don't know where we rank on education, but on sin, we're almost at the top. Only Nevada's in the front. We're ahead of California. We're ahead of New York. We're ahead of Georgia. It really was interesting because the... You read something like that, and you're like, "Oh, BuzzFeed." It's not on BuzzFeed, but like you just immediately think, "Oh, you know, this is like, you know, they surveyed 3 people and asked who's the most sinful," and that they actually had categories. It was scientifically done, where they use categories like a vice indexed. So they measured excess, they measured anger, they measured lust, they measured greed, vanity, the 7 deadly sins. They tried to measure them by looking at things like, okay, what's the murder rate there? What is the, how many beauty salons per capita are there? Vanity, right? It looked at a wide variety of things like that, and we were number 2. Number 2. Now, again, it's a study. It may be wonderfully accurate. It may be dumb. I don't know. But it is sad. And the question for you this morning is, if Jesus were to come and to give us one massive warning, one massive rebuke about a sin in our community, knowing that we're number two in the nation, I mean, we're pretty sinful, what would he pick? What would he go after? What is the sin that Jesus would speak most vehemently against and warn us that if we're going to pursue after it, it will lead to death? The passage we have does that. It lays down what for many is the most terrifying passage of Scripture, because it speaks of the eternal sin, the unforgivable sin. The sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What we've seen so far in Mark is this Jesus who doesn't fit into our categories. Jesus has been going about preaching and teaching, healing, casting out demons. And the way Mark has told his story is to set us up for this question of, who is this man? Who is Jesus? And for the first time in our story, Jesus is going to turn to us and say, I want you to beware of how you're perceiving me. I want you to be aware of the categories you're trying to put me in. I want you to understand how you're answering the question of who you think I am. Because it is dangerous if you do it, particularly in this one way. Again, if you're a Bible reader, you probably have never decided to put these three stories together. When you read it in Mark, you think, okay, his family's coming to get him. Scary stuff, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and his mom and brother show up. What does this have to do with the whole story? I would say that the two bookends of the family really bring to light the context of what he's talking about when he teaches about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the context, this setting that Mark gives us for this statement. We're going to look at Jesus' warning. We're going to look at what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at who's in danger. And then how do you avoid it? That's pretty hopeful, right? That we're going to get to all that. We'll see. Sweet, we got 15 minutes before noon. I can do that, can't I, Tommy? No, he says. I can try. Good. So first, this context. Again, last week we saw Jesus surrounded by these crowds. And again, not the kind of crowds that we see mostly in this one. In this setting, the crowds around him are actually seated. They're listening to him teach. But last week, he was being harried. He was being perplexed. He was being crushed by this crowd. And then he removed himself from the crowd so that he could call his disciples together and send them out, send out the 12 to preach and teach and to cast out demons. And now they've come back from this retreat. They've come back from this time away, and they're back in the house, whether it's Peter's house or whoever's house that's kind of their main location. They're back in the house, and the crowds are back. And the crowds are pressing in on him in such a way that he can't even eat. And his family hears of it. And if you remember Joseph and Mary, they have Jesus, and then they have their what seems to be their natural family, right? They have other kids. Jesus has little brothers and little sisters. We get their names in some of Scripture. There's Joseph, there's Judas or Jude, there's Simon. We've get this family picture, and I don't know what it was like to grow up with Jesus, but what we can tell from this is the Jesus they grew up with, somewhere around the baptism of John, got a fire lit under him and started to speak his mind for the first time. We don't know how Jesus was at home. We know he was sinless. But other than that, we don't know his personality. We don't know the brother that they knew. Mary knew who he was, but somehow, you know, in the day-to-day context of life, she had a picture of who he would be that it didn't line up with what he was doing. And so they see the older brother, Jesus. They see this one who is not living at home anymore. He's traveling around a lot. He's got crowds all around him who are asking him to do things, and he does it, right? They say, heal us, and he heals them. So maybe he's getting caught up in the fame. They don't know. But they're sure he's out of his mind. He's not eating. He's probably not sleeping right. He looks pretty tired and stressed. So it's their duty as family to go and stop him. Mark says they want to go and seize him. They want to say, Jesus, look, we get it. It's intervention time. You've gone too far. We, your family, are here to stop you. And so they go, misunderstanding who he is and their relationship to him. And this, I think, is the context for why Jesus gives us this warning. It is because of their proximity, because of their position, because of their relationship to him. They think they have an authority over him. Their familiarity, if you will, is breeding contempt. They're beginning to, because they know him so well, because they feel like they've got this proximity to him, they feel like they have the authority to come in and say, not quite, bud. You missed it. The other group of people, of course, is these scribes. Not the average people we've seen around Jesus so far. These are ones from Jerusalem. The scribes from Jerusalem have come on a fact-finding mission. They are there to do an audit, right? They are there to say, okay, we've seen, we've heard, we're here to bring justice. The last time we saw any of these religious leaders was when they were making plans on how to destroy Jesus. It was the local Pharisees getting together with the Herodians, and they decided they were going to destroy him. Now, at this point, Jesus may or may not have already been to Jerusalem. According to John, we know he goes every year of his ministry. He goes at Passover time. Mark, Matthew, Luke only record the one time he goes. But he possibly has already been to Jerusalem, and all these Jerusalem leaders know of him. But these guys have come because they want to figure out, how do we take him down? They're there to listen. They're there to corrupt. Now, they know he can cast out demons, right? They've watched it happen. So they've got to answer that. They know he's not the guy they want. They know he's not the Messiah they wanted, and so they've got to fix that. And so they come with this approval rating campaign. It doesn't have to be right. It just has to be heard, right? He's full of a demon. He's casting out these demons by demons. Their goal, of course, is not to do anything other than to discredit him so that they can take him down. And Jesus does something amazing while they're doing this. He doesn't, notice they're not saying it to him. They're not saying, well, hey, you just did that by the power of Beelzebul. You just did that because you're the Lord of the demons. They don't do that. They're going around to the crowd saying, yeah, you see what he does. It's because he's wicked. And so Jesus, Mark tells us, calls them to himself. You don't see Jesus do this a lot with the Pharisees, with the scribes, with the religious leaders. What's he doing? He's giving them a warning. Notice, nowhere in this passage does Jesus look at somebody and say, you have committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the kindest moments of Jesus in dealing with the religious leaders when he says, come here. I want to teach you. And he gives them these two parables, these warning shot parables. One, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. That's his first parable, right? Sometimes Jesus' parables aren't long stories, right? A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. That's one parable. The other parable being, a strong man must be bound so that you can plunder his house. What's his point? Okay. Anytime Jesus gives parables, you got to figure out what the main point is. Don't try and unpack every little bit of it because it's got one main point. What's his point? His point is, I'm not filled with a demon. Pretty good point, right? Pretty simple. That's all he's trying to communicate. So don't go too far into it. All he's trying to say is, I am not filled with a demon because a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. If Satan was casting out Satan, Satan's got no power, so he wouldn't have the power to cast himself out. So what you're saying just doesn't make any sense. So one, I'm not filled with a demon, but also I do have power, which means only one thing. I am God. I have come and bound the strong man. You see me casting out demons, which tells you I'm not Satan and I am God. So he clarifies for them what is going on. He gives them this warning. The purpose behind his warning is twofold. He wants to warn them of the danger, but he also wants to give them this promise. And quick show of hands, how many of you guys have heard this passage before, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit idea? Okay, cool, great. Some of you did Presbyterian hands. Others of you got some Baptists in you, all right. What one of the worst things that happens when we look at this passage, particularly this two verses where we talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, a lot of us get panicked, right? Did I do that? Have I committed the unforgivable sin? What if I do? What if I said something wrong and we go down the panic route? Or there's even been a thing in the past 5 or 6 years where people have taken up this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit to guarantee their condemnation. So don't do it. You can YouTube videos where people will go on and say, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Look, I'm condemned forever. I'm unforgiven. It's their way of being atheistic and antagonistic to Jesus. They get caught up in this this idea that maybe there's something I can do to make me unforgivable. And what happens when we focus too much on that is we miss one of the most beautiful promises in all of the scriptures, right? My guess is most of you ran over it as the beauty of what it is. Verse 28, listen to this. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of the children of man. All sins will be forgiven. Now, this is not universalist. This is not every sin. This is every kind of sin will be forgiven. You hear that? There is nothing that you have done or will do that cannot be forgiven. And the reason we miss that promise is because, except there's one. We go, oh no, what is the one? Well, that's the question we got, right? What is it? Jesus makes it very clear. It says, verse 29, whoever blasphemed the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Verse 30, tells us what that sin would be. They were saying he has an unclean spirit. What is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit quite specifically is to say that what Jesus is doing, his work, is the work of the devil. Quite simply what it is. Now, it's not a magic phrase that you can say, okay? It's and this is where people, they think, well, I said the words, oh no. No, it's not a magic phrase, and it's not generic blasphemy either, okay? Verse 28 says it, you'll be forgiven all blasphemies, right? Paul says, I was a blasphemer. Is Paul forgiven? Yes, right? Right? So blasphemy in general is forgiven. But this very specific blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, to say that the work that Jesus is doing is by the devil, and to say it persistently, to say it unrepentantly, to say it consistently, is to bring on the condemnation. There is no person who has ever sat down and said, oh no, I hope I haven't committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, who is committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay? To fear that you're doing it is to show that you don't want to do it and that your heart is not actually blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So why is Jesus doing this? Why is he teaching us this? He goes on. Mark tells us that as he's teaching this, his mothers and his brothers came and are standing outside, and they sent in. Do you hear it? They stood outside, and they said to the crowd, tell Jesus we're here. Now, if my mom did that, I would excuse myself and go outside, right? If my mom was outside and y'all say, hey, your mom's outside, okay, I'm going to go see what she wants, because that's what moms can do. But this is different. And Jesus looks around to them and says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And I'm sure somebody was like, Mary? She's outside? Did you really forget, man? He's redrawing the lines. He's saying, no. That old authority, that old family is expanded. So you've got these two groups. You've got this family and you've got these scribes, and both of them are coming with this idea that because of their position, because of their pedigree, because of who they are and where they've been in their life in proximity to this religious guy, Jesus, they think they have the authority to tell him what to do and who to be. And so they come with this arrogance, condescending to him. Say, not quite. Or even, hey, bud, I know you're really passionate about this, but it's time to come home. So I want you to back up just a little bit, okay? Some of you are on the edge and wondering, am I committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I want you to take about three steps back and look at what Jesus is going after. And what he's going after is the heart that gets you there. The heart that gets you to that place. And that heart, terrifyingly, is the heart that, unfortunately, because you're in this room, you are in grave danger of having. It is the people who are closest. It is the people who seem most inside. It is the people who seem to know the most, who seem like they belong the most on the inside, who are most in danger. Because what do? They patronize Jesus. They say, oh yeah, this is, come on in, bud. It's Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, who invites Jesus into his house but treats him like nothing because he thinks he's better than him. So again, I'm flying through this, right? Because I want to ask you some questions. These are some of the ways that I think we patronize Jesus. I want to invite you to ask your heart if this is what you do. If you patronize Jesus in the way he says, if you appreciate his teachings, but you don't read, you don't study it, you don't meditate on it, you don't even memorize his word, it's patronizing. Now, Jesus is great. Don't really read him that much. If you arrogantly come to worship and ignore the elements of it, coming in thinking, I'm here. And you don't hear a call to worship and respond. If you don't hear a call to confess your sin and rightly confess, but instead arrogantly say, well, I'm here. That's what I do. If you boast about your weak service to Jesus, say, look what I did. I signed up for that. I do this role. If you arrogantly hold the things that you do, you're patronizing him. If you claim his name, but only in some settings, and others you hold back because whatever lame excuse you want to come up with. If you ask him for help, if you ask him for stuff, if you ask him for peace, for healing, for all that, but you never talk to him about just what's going on, you're patronizing. If you come to him saying, I need, but you dare not spend 5 minutes saying, let me expose my heart to you, you're patronizing him. If you're willing to follow him where he commands things you really like, but where he commands you to choose suffering instead of sin, you fail. If the places where he commands you to speak the truth and the hard places you shirk away, you're patronizing. The places where he commands you to invite and show hospitality to weird people, you say, that's not me. It's patronizing. You're looking at Jesus and saying, you know, I like some of what you got, but really don't need that. You're kind of crazy there. You've lost it there. You don't understand this. If that is your heart, you are in danger Jesus is firing the warning shot saying, you are in danger of going down the road where there is no hope and there is no forgiveness. So what's the antidote, right? What do you do about it? When Jesus looks around that room, he says, this is my family. Those who do the will of God. Those who do the will of God. What is the will of God? Good news, there's Bible verses that actually answer this one, right? What are you supposed to do for an occupation? No Bible verse. What is the will of God? Bible verse, right? John 6, 29, the work of God is to believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God. All throughout Mark, we're going to get this presentation of who is this Jesus. And your temptation is going to be to patronize, to shape him, to make him into your own image of what he is. And anytime he steps out of that, you're going to want to punt. And where Jesus is going is inviting you to humble yourself. He's calling you away from the cliff, saying, don't come arrogantly before me and try and shape me, but bow before me and believe in who I am. Let me pray for you.